Well, the passage of scripture that we looked at 2 weeks ago, that is the passage of choice for those who teach that everybody is going to be healed, and if you're not, then there's sin in your life, you don't have enough faith, something, is Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And of course, the classic phrase is in verse 5, and by his stripes we are healed. And they always interpret that as physical healing, even though there's nothing in that text whatsoever that would imply that the healing that is being addressed there is physical. In fact, the healing that is being addressed there is primarily spiritual. So we covered a lot of things last time. We can't go back over all of it. Obviously, these are all recorded. You know that. They're archived. You can go back and get the entire lesson on our website if you want to see it. But we dealt with, why did Jesus come? Well, the bottom line is he came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's his primary goal. That's right from his very mouth. That's why he came. He did not come to make a better world. Now, in coming, he did make a better world, but that's not why he came. He didn't come to show us how to live a better life. Well, he did live a better life, and he shows us how to live a better way, but that's not the primary purpose for which Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to necessarily straighten out the government. Now, do Christians have a responsibility, certainly in a republic, to help straighten out the government? Yes, but that's not the primary reason he came. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And then we dealt with the very focus of the cross. What was the cross all about? Well, it's about a lot, obviously. But the primary focus of the cross is that on the cross, Jesus died for our sins, not our sicknesses. Now, I'll get to the sickness eventually. But the primary thrust of the gospel is that he came to die for our sins, not necessarily our sicknesses or our success. That's another important thing that we need to point out. That was not the primary focus. Now, does that mean that God wants you to be a failure? No. Does God say a lot of things about success? Oh, he actually does. But the bottom line is Jesus didn't suffer in agony and blood to make us a success. In spite of people like Joel Osteen's preaching and teaching, that's basically, if you were to listen to them, except for typically a little gospel add-on just shoved on at the end of everything they do, you would think that the primary reason Jesus came was to make us all a success. Every day should be Friday. You know, your best life now. Well, that is not what Jesus came to do. In fact, when you really drill into what Jesus said, he actually said that if you follow me, this may make your worst life now, but you got your best life coming. See, we have to balance this. And then the atonement does not cover sickness. The atonement does cover sickness, but that's not the primary reason for the cross. So there is some healing, and I'm not suggesting that in the atonement of Jesus, he didn't, I guess you would say, embrace the whole concept of everything that we are. I'm not suggesting that there is not healing in Christ. I'm just trying to tell you that we've gotten the thing lopsided and upside down when we focus in on the primary reason Jesus went to the cross is to heal us from all of our sicknesses and to make us all a success. Here's the problem, guys. Even if he did heal us of all of our sicknesses and made all of us a success, we're all going to die eventually. And when we do, is that the most important thing? I was never sick and I was always a success. No, in fact, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world, but you've lost everything. So that's why that's so important. And then we dealt a little bit with this point. Claiming healing in Jesus' name does not guarantee we will receive it. And I think the key verse of scripture is a difficult one, I will admit. In fact, last week when we began, we talked about how there are things in scripture that are just difficult. They're not only difficult to understand sometimes, but they're also difficult to accept. There's some things that God says that I don't like. But you see, he didn't consult me before he said them. And he's not trying to get me to like him. He's trying to get me to understand that he is my Redeemer, he loves me, and that somehow we've got to whittle my will back down to where it ought to be. And that's a process. So John says in 1 John 5 that we have to pray according to his will, and then we know he hears us. Now, that in and of itself is a whole series of lessons, and I get that. But this idea that because we name it and claim it, and we have this blank check because of the cross, is just not taught in Scripture. And if it is taught in Scripture, then who really is the master? Isn't it those who are naming it and claiming it? I mean, if God has to do everything that we name and claim, then are we really even trying to seek His will? Don't we just do our will in His name and He has to rubber stamp it? Now, that's a real Christian struggle that we all have. I don't know about you, but I have that. See, I want God's will to be my will. And I want what I really want is for God to agree with me that my will is best for me, and I want Him to rubber stamp it and make sure that it happens. That's what I really want until I realize that that's disastrous normally. And as I go through life, I begin to learn, well, that's really not what's best for me. And God knows that. He's always known that. So I think it's very important that just because we claim healing in Jesus' name does not mean that we will necessarily receive it. Can it happen? Yes. And we'll get into some of that as we move along. And then there are biblical examples of this. For instance, it's important to remember that Jesus did not always heal everyone. Now you say, well, Dan, you can't prove that. Well, no, I guess I can't, but I also would throw that back to you. Can you prove to me that everywhere He was, He healed every sick person? No. In fact, if you talk about the Pool of Bethesda moment, where the man is there and he's crippled and he can't get down to the water, and the whole troubling of the waters is in and of itself kind of a spiritual, supernatural mystery to me. I mean, the whole idea that this angel would stir the waters and the first person in would be healed. Obviously, something's going on there supernatural that I don't quite understand. I mean, I understand how it could happen. I just don't understand why it was happening like that. But the main point here is that Jesus says, well, I can take care of that. And He healed that man. Well, there were a lot of sick people around that pool. And the Bible says nothing about Jesus healing everybody else. Now, because it doesn't say he didn't, it's possible that He did. Yeah, I think it's possible, but I don't think it's probable. He heals this man. In fact, there are many examples where Jesus could have done more than He did in our estimation. And so that brings me to the point where I have to embrace the concept that God's works do not always make sense to us. They just don't. And we covered that a little bit last week or 2 weeks ago at the beginning of the lesson. God says in the book of Isaiah, look, the heaven is higher than the earth. I'm higher than you. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are not always your thoughts. And somehow we just have to come to the brutal acceptance that that's really true. Now, by the way, that's really humility. That's what humility is. Humility is not walking around degrading yourself and devaluing yourself so you can feel better and look better in the eyes of people. Humility is coming to the place where we recognize who we are before God and we're not Him. And therefore, like everything else in creation, we bow the knee. And ultimately, His will is more important even if we don't understand it. So God's ways are not always our way. So Jesus only heals one person at the Pool of Bethesda, as far as we can know. As far as we can see in the recorded ministry of Jesus, as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus only raised 3 people from the dead. Now, I will tell you, raising one is a pretty big feat. Okay, that make you world famous, right? So are you always hearing stories from the mission field? Over my years of ministry, I'm always hearing all these stories and examples from the mission field. Everything from this, you know, incredible demonic activity to all of these massive healings to people being raised from the dead. Now, do I doubt that any of that is possible? No, I don't. God is a supernatural God. He can do anything He wants. And doing more miracles on the mission field makes sense to me because it's a little more of a book of Acts scenario. So I get that. Maybe God does a little more show and tell in areas where they've not had the gospel for decades or centuries. So I could even embrace that concept. But you constantly hear, or at least I have over the years, that there are people being raised from the dead on the mission field. Now, I cannot prove that that's not true, and I'm more than fine with it if it is. But let me ask you something. Even with the left-leaning media, do you think someone being raised from the dead would be a newsworthy story for some journalist? Yeah, in fact, I think personally that if anybody anywhere could raise one dead person from the dead and they could actually prove that they really were back from the dead, they'd be all over every news program there is, even the left-leaning ones, because death is the common enemy to all of us. Now, they wouldn't want to hear how in the name of Jesus, but I think they'd be intrigued with the fact that people are being raised from the dead. See, the reason why you don't hear any of those stories other than anecdotally is because I don't think people are being raised from the dead. Jesus, as far as we know, scripturally raised three people. Now, here's the deal. He could have raised everybody, and one day he will. He said, don't forget this. He said, the day is coming when all who are in the graves will hear my voice, and some will come forth to eternal life and others to damnation. So one day he's going to raise everybody. But when he was on the earth, as far as we know, he brought back from the dead three people. Now you say, well, that's three, that's a lot. Well, yeah, and his ministry was 3 years in length. We get all that. But he's the Son of God. If he came here to heal all the sick people and raise all the dead people, wouldn't he raise more than three people and heal more than the sick that we find in Scripture? Yeah, if that was his primary purpose. Of course, the point is, that's not his primary purpose. And then, of course, you can transfer that on over to the apostles. The apostles did have the apostolic sign gifts, and they were able to heal instantaneously, and they were able to raise the dead. But notice, Peter, as far as we know, raises one person, heals one man in a place called Lydda. One man. Paul's not going around raising the dead constantly. So you find then that there is this limited use of the supernatural by the Lord and then by the apostles when they could have done it a lot more. Well, why didn't they do it more? Why only one man in a place called Lydda? Why would God raise Tabitha? She's also called Dorcas in the book of Acts chapter 9. You read the story, but he wouldn't raise Stephen from the dead. Because I got to tell you, as far as godliness, it would appear to me that Stephen was more critical to the cause of the gospel in the early church than Tabitha. I'm not downgrading Tabitha. She was a godly person, all that. But I mean, Stephen, I mean, he's the guy that delivers that sermon in the book of Acts. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God as if he's being stoned to death and all that. I would think if you're going to choose between, well, I'm going to raise one person from the dead, so it's either going to be Tabitha or Stephen, I think you'd opt for Stephen. Stephen didn't get raised from the dead. See, I don't understand all of that. These are mysteries to me. Well, I'm not the only one who struggles with these mysteries. Here's Adrian Rogers, and I think he had something to say, and I've actually preached a sermon out of this quote. When you get down to the middle, you'll remember it if you were here. But he says, Peter and James were both put in prison for preaching the gospel. But James had his head cut off while Peter was delivered miraculously out of the same prison. Did God love Peter more than he loved James? Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ, and 3,000 souls were saved. But Stephen preached, and he got 3,000 stones. They stoned him to death. If all you see are the works of God, you're going to be hopelessly confused. If you don't have a deeper insight into the ways of God, you're going to be pushing the panic button all of the time. You will never be able to rest until you know God intimately. I think Adrian's right. I don't know all the answers to how to get there, but I do know there are these glaring paradoxes, right? These almost confusing contradictions. On the one hand, God will free Peter with this miraculous story of the angel showing up and knocking all the gates open, and Peter goes out, and then you've got James, who's killed. He's martyred. You've got John the Baptist. Jesus said there was no greater man born of a woman on the planet during his day than John the Baptist. And what happens to John the Baptist? He's in prison, gets his head lopped off. I mean, come on. I don't get this. And I don't quite understand all of this. And I think that's important for us to somehow grapple with and try to come to grips with, because if we're going to have to try to put God in this neatly defined box, and he always does this every time, and he always does it this way, we're going to be wrong, first of all. And we're going to be greatly frustrated because God refuses to be placed into a box. So number six on your outline, committed believers get sick. I mean, that's just the way it is. I don't like it. You don't like it. I don't want to be sick. You don't want to be sick. But the bottom line is, committed believers get sick. For instance, if you go all the way back into the book of Genesis, you've got one of the great patriarchs, Isaac. Did they have flaws? Yes. But that's part of what God reveals about all of these stars, so we can know they really weren't superhuman after all. They were just like us. So God reveals them, warts and all. But Isaac goes blind. Well, I mean, that's an illness, isn't it? In fact, I'd much rather have COVID than to go blind. I mean, I'd like to keep my sight if I can. Well, Isaac goes blind. Jacob, the Bible tells us, was very sick in Genesis 48:1. Obviously, Job got very, very sick. So much so that his wife said, "Man, I'm telling you, you're a mess. Maybe you just need to call it quits." Daniel was sick from doing God's will. Most people don't even recognize that. But Daniel chapter 8, verse 27 says, Daniel came down ill, sick, physically sick from his commitment to the Lord and what he was encountering. Peter's mother, very, very ill. Well, here's one of the insider disciples. You'd think that Jesus would say, "Now look, Peter, you're an insider. I'm going to make sure that none of your family ever gets sick." No, Peter's mother is sick. Lazarus was sick, but he didn't stop there. As you know, this is one of the great stories out of the Bible. This is one of the ones that Jesus brings back from the dead. But Jesus allows Lazarus to not only get sick, and he's a good friend of Jesus, but he dies. Tabitha, we just saw it a while ago in Acts 9, was sick. Christians were sick at Corinth. Now, by the way, this was the passage of Scripture that I briefly referred to a few weeks ago in a sermon that brought the question from a sincere believer who was wanting to know, "Dan, what were you trying to say?" Because I really just kind of slid by that passage. That wasn't the main point of the message, but it was a legitimate question. That's why I'm actually teaching this now. Now, I've had this question asked of me over the years many, many times, so I know we all battle with the same questions. So she was no different than me, and I'm no different than you. We all have these questions. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says that because the Corinthians were so casual and carnal in their Christianity, they were saved, but they were so casual and carnal, they were profaning things that God had set aside to be pretty special. And one of them was the commemoration of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection with the cross, and then, of course, Resurrection Sunday, encompassed in the Lord's Supper. And they had so profaned that and dragged it through the dirt that Paul said God had directly caused some of those Christians to be sick, and others had actually gotten so sick they died. And it was a direct result of God's discipline. Well, most people don't ever want to focus on that, and I can tell you the faith healers don't talk about that at all, or they don't want to. But here are believers that are getting sick directly by God, which of course opens up a whole other can to discuss. Paul, we know, had some kind of ailment or sickness. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. Now, some have tried to spiritualize it and say, well, it was just some spiritual struggle. Well, I think we all know that Paul had spiritual struggles. The devil would have fought Paul every turn. So I think that's kind of a redundancy. So when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, I think he's talking about some physical ailment. Now, the book of Galatians seems to point out that he had problems with his eyes. He had problems with his eyesight and some kind of ailment. And even those who understand these kinds of things have tried to go back in history and look at the hints and try to figure out if they can pinpoint maybe an eye disease that he had. We don't know. We just don't know. But Paul clearly says that he had this challenge. Well, this is the guy that's going to write over half of the New Testament. If Christians are all going to be healthy, you'd think he'd be one of the prime candidates. How about Epaphroditus? He was one of Paul's close associates. Paul says in the book of Philippians that I left Epaphroditus sick. He was sick almost to death. What about Timothy? Timothy, the young protege of Paul. Paul has to instruct him to take some medicinal measures because Timothy was struggling so much with stomach trouble. Well, here's a great Christian who's struggling physically. Trophimus, another associate of Paul, is sick. You can read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So I think you're beginning to obviously see that in Scripture, not talking about anecdotal evidence, in Scripture, you have Christians that are sick. Some of them so sick that they die. And then, of course, James 5, especially verse 14, just kind of presupposes that believers are going to get sick. James says, if there are any sick among you, he doesn't say there won't be any sick among you. He said, if there are any sick among you. Well, that's presupposing that there's going to be sick among us. I mean, it's just the way it is. I don't want to get sick. You don't want to get sick. Bottom line is, we live on a broken planet and we're going to get sick. Some more than others. I don't understand that either. I don't understand why some have such struggles and others don't. I don't get it. I don't understand it. And I've asked lots of questions to the Lord in my own private conversations with Him because I'm supposed to teach and preach God's Word. And if I'm confused, then the people that are listening are going to be more confused than I already am. And I've had to ask God these things. And sometimes He doesn't tell me. I know that's a shock to you, but sometimes He doesn't tell me. And you know, I bet He doesn't always tell you either. God doesn't have to explain Himself to us. Now, I don't like that, but it doesn't matter what I like. He didn't consult me. God does not have to explain Himself to us. And I think that's very important. Now, He graciously has in many instances. God's Word is filled with Him explaining Himself to us, but He doesn't have to. James 5:14, there's the passage. You can call the elders of the church and they can pray over him. It's kind of interesting, though, that he doesn't say, call the people in your congregation that have the gift of healing. They'll lay hands on them and heal them immediately. Because that's what the apostles have been doing. Why didn't James say to do that? Well, I think the reason is because that wasn't the norm. That wasn't what was typically happening. So he says, call the elders, those are spiritual leaders of the church, and they'll pray over him. But there's no guarantee here of healing. I have prayed over many people over the years as a pastor, and I wanted to be able to tell them, you are going to be healed. But I knew Scripture and I knew life too well to give them those false expectations. I'll never forget a man who came to our church at Trinity, and he was very, very ill. He appeared to be in the final stages of cancer. He wasn't a member of our church, but he'd heard about our church, and he and his family came. They were very humble, very unassuming, seemed to be wonderful people, and they wanted us to pray for him. And so we did after church. I gathered the elders, and we went over and we anointed him with oil, and we prayed for him. But I reminded him of the great healer and the one who came to heal his soul and save him from his sin, not just his sickness. But I was very careful to not say, now, brother, when we're done with this, your cancer will be gone. What a trick that would have been for me to play on him. And then a day later, he wakes up and he still has cancer. Now, what begins to happen? Well, he either thinks I'm a fraud, or he begins to have a crisis of faith and wonders why God didn't work for him. Why didn't that secret formula work for him? See, it's very, very important. So a loving God, the Bible says, will sometimes allow suffering. Now, I'm not going to go through and read all of these, but Hebrews 2:10 says that it was fitting for him, Jesus, to make captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if God would allow his only begotten son, who was sinless, to suffer, do you think we're going to be immune from that? How about Philippians 3:10? Paul says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You say, well, Dan, that doesn't say physical sicknesses. No, it doesn't. I'll be the first to agree with you. But I think it would certainly encompass that. Sufferings. What about 2 Corinthians 1:5? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Well, we know that he was being persecuted. Is that the only thing he was referring to when he said the sufferings of Christ? Well, I can't prove it, but I think probably there's more there than just persecution. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice to the extent that you are that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Hebrews 11, in this great hall of faith chapter, talks about those that were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That afflicted probably is illnesses. They wandered in deserts and mountains, dens and caves, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Now, boy, that is a shot to the heart of the Word of Faith message. And here these people are being held up as examples, and they went through it. Well, they didn't name it and claim it. Unless they were naming and claiming living in caves and wearing sheepskins. Yeah, so these people, and the Scripture goes on to say, and the world wasn't worthy of these people. It wasn't anything they had done. It's just life on a broken planet. 1 Peter 5:9, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We all face suffering. I mean, it's just the way it is. So let's just run through a litany here very quickly. This is, I don't think this is on your outline. You know, kind of sketch it in if you want. Job suffered. Moses suffered. Christ suffered. Paul suffered. Paul's ministry partners, we've already seen it, suffered. Christians at Smyrna, when you read through the book of Revelation, those seven churches, he's talking about how the Christians at Smyrna were suffering for the gospel. During the Great Tribulation, there will be people who will get saved, and the Bible says they're going to suffer. Well, we're not immune from suffering. I wish we were, but we don't have time today. We'll try to do it next time. We'll see, though, why we really shouldn't wish that we were immune from suffering, because suffering does a great deal in teaching us how to be more of who the Lord wants us to be. I mean, just imagine what happens to a kid that their parents give them everything they want and they never discipline them. What happens to those kids? What's a word that we use for them? Brat or spoiled, right? Typically is more likely to happen to an only child. They tend to be more vulnerable to being spoiled and become a brat. Well, now put that into the spiritual realm. What if God just gave us everything we wanted? We never experienced any kind of hardship. If we wanted something, we just name it and claim it. Any illness, we just ward that off in the name of Jesus. That's a messenger of the devil. I'm not going to ever be sick, and I want to be rich, and I want my best life now. What kind of Christians do you think that produces? Same thing that these spoiled kids. It's a mess. Which, unfortunately, is kind of the modern church. It's kind of the modern church. Not just because we're all Word of Faith believers, but because we've all had far more affluency than we should. We're better off than most people in the world. You know that. Those of us in this room who do not consider ourselves wealthy, if we're compared to the majority of people on earth, are millionaires. We just are. Now, we don't see it that way because we see other millionaires on a higher level. So we say, well, I don't have anything. Oh, no, no, friend, you have a lot. In fact, someone years ago said that what American Christians are dying of is affluenza. Yeah, not influenza, affluenza. We're too wealthy for our own good, and we're spoiled because of it. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's just a part of it. Dr. Jimmy Draper was pastor at First Southern Dale City. I've quoted from him before. He was there for a number of years. He suggested six reasons why people, and primarily Christians, get sick. And I want to just give you his thoughts, and I have a great deal of respect for him. So I think his opinions ought to matter something to us. He says sometimes it's psychological reasons. There are people who can actually make themselves sick by thinking themselves into illness. He says some of them are violations of physical laws. You do things to your body that violate certain physical laws and you're going to get sick. That's just the way it is. We shouldn't just go to seed on this, but we ought to try to take care of our bodies. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we need to try to keep this body in good repair as best we can. And if we don't, if we violate certain physical laws, physicians will tell you, odds are we're going to pay the price. That's just the way it is. Sometimes we're sick, he says, to demonstrate God's power. Look at Joni Erickson Tott, and I don't think she would tell you that God caused her diving accident. Actually, it was poor judgment on her part. But look how God has used her situation. She's allowed him to do that. And look at what's happened. Look at what, golly, I mean, she's known all over the world. Her ministry is huge. Sometimes he says it's to demonstrate God's grace, not just his power, but his grace. Then in the midst of all of this, God's grace is greater. He says sometimes it is satanic attacks. That was Job's situation. Those were satanic attacks. Those boils and all that other stuff. Guys, you can prove biblically those are satanic attacks. Now, they had to get God's approval, but they were still satanic attacks. And then he even says sometimes it's sin. The Corinthian problem was sin. Well, you think they're the only ones who've ever had a problem like that? Well, of course not. So here's six reasons why sometimes we are sick. Now, sometimes, and this is, he didn't list this, but I'm sure he would have said it, we just live on a broken planet. We just live on a broken planet, guys. This planet is cursed. You say, Jesus died for this earth. Yes, but it didn't redeem totally yet. And you can read in Romans chapter 8 about how he's going to ultimately even redeem the earth. We spent some time on that in our heaven study. That's coming, but that hasn't happened yet. We still live on a broken planet. So I just want you to jot this down. I know this is really not fair to throw all these verses at you because writing all this down is difficult. And I'm running out of time. And if I stop here, well, I'm probably going to have to almost stop here because I've almost chewed up all of our time. But notice from Scripture, you'll find these references and all of these are right there in Scripture, and I'm gonna pass from this slide here in a moment. I know some of you are gonna say, I didn't get all that. Well, either come to me afterwards and we'll give it to you, or you can go, see, there we go, or you can go to the website. But I'd like to get to this last one if I can, but obviously I'm not gonna make it, so I at least want to introduce it. And that is a really inconvenient truth here. Sickness can actually glorify God. Now, who of us wants to glorify God in that way? There's not a one of us that would sign up for that. And yet the Bible teaches that sickness can actually bring glory to God. You say, now that's just antithetical. Sickness is bad. Wasn't a part of the original creation. I'll agree with you. But you see, God causes all things to work together. And God is using a broken planet and a cursed world and the ups and downs of life to ultimately get his message to any and all who will receive it. And illness can sometimes glorify God. I want to give you two verses of Scripture to chew on. And next time we'll start the new lesson. I'll wrap this one up. There's not much left, so I'll wrap this one up. It frustrates me that I didn't get to where I wanted to get to, but I can't. In John chapter 9, we have the disciples asking Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? He's looking at this sick man, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. His illness had nothing to do with sin. And then John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. He's speaking of Lazarus, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Well, that's hard sometimes to embrace. I get that. Very difficult to embrace. But the whole concept that God can be glorified by our illnesses is true. That's not the only way he can be glorified, thank God, that we don't have to be sick to glorify God, but God can be glorified. Now, I'm going to have to do the most inconvenient thing right now and stop this in the middle of this thought, but I have to do it because of time's sake. So we'll pick that up. I'll finish this particular outline next week. I will have a new outline for you, and we'll begin the whole process then. Well, what about those who give all these outlandish claims of healing and they can heal? What about that? How does that figure in to this whole concept of the atonement and healing and all that. So we'll pick that up next time, okay? All right, well, thank you so much for being attentive, and God bless you for being a part of this class, and I hope you'll come back, that I didn't botch the ending too badly, that you'll return. So we'll start there next week, all right? You're dismissed.